Mark 15:40 to 16:8. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they had nothing, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your son both died and was resurrected. Thank you for his work on the cross, that through Jesus Christ we may all be saved, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. So all of us who believe in him, who have been born again of your spirit, will also be resurrected. Thank you for Jesus Christ. May this word go out, not return void, and may our hearts be prepared to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're on the other side of the cross. We've seen the entire Gospel of Mark up to this point, up to his death on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, and now we're at his resurrection. In the 18th century, there was a German theologian by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. It's a big last name. I don't know how to spell. I had to Google it because I got it wrong. Microsoft Word kept correcting me when I was writing the sermon. His name's Schleiermacher, Friedrich Schleiermacher. And he is the founder of what we would call today as liberal theology. And he wanted to bring Christianity. His whole point was he wanted to bring Christianity back to his Enlightenment friends. See, all the intellectuals, all the high society people, they were all in the Enlightenment. They all loved Enlightenment thinking, and they'd all abandoned Christianity. And old Fred, he wanted to bring Christianity back to the intellectuals. He wanted them to say, look, to see that it's not some archaic thing to just throw away. He liked Christianity. He wanted people to come back to it. And his major work is called The Christian Faith. And to appeal to his intellectual audience, he denied essentially every single Christian doctrine, and he denied the supernatural, that the supernatural existed at all. He asserted that you could deny all of the Bible, maintain Enlightenment thinking, and then still be a Christian. Deny the whole Bible, maintain Enlightenment thinking, and still be a Christian. And he asserted basically three things. First, he asserted that religion is not a form of knowledge nor a system of morality. Religion is a feeling. It is a feeling. And in fact, it's a feeling of absolute dependence on God. And we see this running rampant through our society today. Jesus is whoever you want him to be. Jesus is my homeboy. Let me tell you about my Jesus. You know, country songs about driving in a car, listening to old music, and this is my church. And everybody has their own personal understanding of Jesus, and Jesus can be whoever you want, and what matters is your feeling. And we've seen that slip into evangelicalism through the decision way of making disciples, where if you had a feeling one time, maybe it was at a youth conference, maybe it was at a marriage retreat, maybe it was at a normal church service, and you had a feeling and you just felt something and you went down and you made a decision for Christ, and then now you're saved. But even though you don't come to church anymore, for an example, you spend 20 years out of church, you don't like other Christians, you don't live with them, you don't care about fellowshipping with them, you're latched onto the feeling. And when you meet somebody like this, you invite them to church, for an example, and they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't care about going to church. I don't really like Christians. I think they're boring, and I'd rather fish on the weekend. I'd rather hunt on the weekend. I'd rather go to the football game on the weekend. I'd rather be anywhere else than church. And it's because of this latching on to a feeling. The liberal theology of Schleiermacher has infiltrated everywhere, and we don't even see it because it's part of the water that we just live in, like a fish would live in water. Okay, so he denied the Bible, which is, and he thinks he's a Christian. He denies the Bible. He thought he was a Christian. So religion is not a form of knowledge or a system of morality. It's a feeling. Second, theology's function is to simply describe the nature of that feeling with the self, with the individual being the determiner of truth. So all of truth starts with you. Isn't that great? Whatever you feel or whatever you think in your heart determines the truth. And theology's purpose is to simply describe the feeling that you're having in your heart that is the truth for you. We've all seen Oprah. Your truth, my truth, whatever. It's your truth, all that language. It comes from this liberal theology of Schleiermacher. And then third, he also asserted that anything that cannot be explained in the terms of absolute dependence on God is irrelevant. So anything that gets in your way, any type of truth claim that violates your feeling of dependence on God subjectively is irrelevant. You don't have to listen to it. It doesn't matter. What matters is what you think is true and what you feel about God. Okay? And he believed in what's called the moral theory of atonement. So the Bible gives us, and we would all affirm, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he literally came and physically died. That death literally paid for the sins of all who believe, and that is required for us to be saved. If we don't have somebody, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, atoning for all of our sin is not atoned for, and we are still lost. We need him to have literally, physically died on the cross. But the moral theory of atonement says that Jesus represented the pinnacle of moral achievement. He went to the cross believing that he was the Son of Man. He just believed that he was, okay? And that he also believed as the Son of Man that he would bring the kingdom of God to earth. Not that he actually was the Son of Man. You see what I'm saying? When everything's subjective and about you and about your feelings, and then this moral theory of atonement pops up. And what Schleiermacher says is Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not the Son of Man. He was not the Messiah, but he thought that he was. And that is great because he's a great example for us to follow. He thought that what he was doing would pay for the sins of people. He thought that what he was doing would bring the kingdom of God to earth, and he died for it. And that's admirable. And he's our moral example to follow. And in fact, when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Schleiermacher says, at that point, he realized he was wrong. He cried out because he realized, oh no, I'm actually not the Son of Man that will usher in the kingdom of God. And that's why he cried out. So because Christ went believing that he was truly the Messiah and he died for that cause, he is the moral example for all of us to, with conviction, die for our own cause, to take up our own cause and be serious about it. But die for your own truth. But there's a problem with Fred's thinking. There's a problem with Fred. And I mean Schleiermacher. If anybody in here is named Fred, I'm not talking about you, Fred. There's a problem with Fred. Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah who did actually, literally, physically die and resurrect. And if you deny this, there are major, major problems. If you deny it, there's no eternal life. There's no payment for sin, and there's no resurrection for us. If you deny that Christ, his true biblical identity, we're lost. As Dewey read, there's no resurrection. We're all most to be pitied. We are futile. Our faith is futile. Our sins are not paid for. Our sins are not paid for. So the main point of the sermon, the main point of this passage, is that Christ's resurrection confirms that our future resurrection is guaranteed and death is defeated. Christ's resurrection confirms that our future resurrection is guaranteed and death is defeated. So first we're going to look at Christ's resurrection. Now, what does it first require for Christ to resurrect? He's got to be dead. He's got to be dead. Biologically, physically, logically, in order for somebody, the precondition for you to rise from the dead is that you're dead. The previous passage from last week confirms this. Jesus is in fact dead. He died on the cross. Everybody saw. The centurion looked up at him after the darkness went away, after 3 hours of darkness, and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Jesus is dead on the cross. But Mark, he clearly establishes that Jesus is also dead here in this passage. If you notice, and I hope that you guys pick up this lesson of studying Scripture for me. If you pick up anything, well, pick up the gospel and then pick up what I'm about to say. Count words. When you see words repeated a lot, that means there's a point to be made. And here in this passage, Mark uses the word dead three times, and then he alludes to it twice. He uses the word dead three times, and then he also says, Joseph went for Christ's body, Christ's dead body, and then Pilate gave him Jesus' corpse, and a corpse is a dead body. So we look at verse 33, or I'm sorry, 43. Joseph goes and he asks Pilate for the dead body of Jesus. And in 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. Remember, most men died on the cross over several days, and they died whimpering and sad and weak, and they eventually suffocate. Jesus died after only 6 hours, and he died screaming loudly, crying loudly out, "It is finished." And then he gave up his life as if he knew exactly when and that he could do it, and he died on his own. He died when it was appointed of him, and he died like God made the decision when he would, because God did. So the point here, okay, the precondition is Christ is resurrected. Christ is dead. Joseph asked for Jesus' dead body. Then Pilate was surprised to hear that he already died. And then Pilate then calls the centurion, a government official, and asks him if he was dead. And then when Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Jonah. Mark saying, guys, Jesus, he dead. He is dead. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. Corpse, dead body. He's making this point really clear in just a few verses. Jesus is in fact dead. See what happened on the cross? He's dead. In case you need to know, I'm going to say dead or allude to it five times in just a couple verses. Dead, dead, dead. Further, we have the witnesses of Jesus' death to confirm he's dead. So Mark is affirming dead. And then the centurion is a witness, and the centurion is a government official like Pilate. He's saying, look, the government officials are saying he's dead. The people who are witnessing it saying that he's dead. So we have the centurion as a witness. And then we have particularly the women. They're both witnesses. Well, all the group of them are witnesses of Christ's death. The women had not fled like the disciples. They watched from afar. They were intent on ministering to Jesus to the very end. And they witness Jesus' death from afar, and they witness him being laid in the tomb. So now Mark is very clear. Jesus is dead. There are witnesses watched him die. There are witnesses that saw him put into the tomb. There are witnesses reporting to the government he's dead. There are witnesses watching how he is taken off the cross and laid into a tomb. Precondition for resurrection met. Okay? Jesus is dead. Was dead. Now, it's important to pause here and take a note of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, oftentimes in the Gospels, the characters are representative of certain groups of people. The characters are also where we should learn a lot of lessons about our own lives. And Joseph of Arimathea, I'm going to propose that may we be like him. May we be like Joseph of Arimathea. Deuteronomy 21:23 requires, mandates that the burial of a corpse must happen on the day of that corpse's death. When a person died, you had to bury him the day they died. It's God's law, Deuteronomy 21:23. We also learn from John 19, verse 40, that this burying of a dead body takes priority over the Sabbath. So that means if someone dies on a Sabbath, you can bury him on the Sabbath. That's the level of importance that God's word places on the burial of the dead. Now, the day of preparation, which we see here, this is the day of preparation. It's the day before a regular Sabbath. And in lieu of preparing himself for the regular Sabbath, Joseph makes burying Jesus Christ in obedience to God's law his priority. Now, remember, the Sabbath is going to start at 6 p.m. that very day. So he's got a small window. He's got a real short window, just a matter of a few hours. He's got to go to Pilate. He's got to ask for the body. He's got to get the body granted. He's got to take it down. I've never tried to climb a cross or take down a cross and take down a man's body and unnail him and everything and carry him. I'm sure it's a task. I'm sure he didn't do it by himself. But he's got a big day ahead of him if he thinks he's going to be able to bury Jesus before the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. And he's faithful to the word of God. And we learn from Scripture that Joseph was a respected member of the Jewish council. Now, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the council that condemned Jesus to death. And not only was he a respected member of that council, verse 43 says he was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a disciple of Jesus. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, he did not consent to the actions taken against Jesus. So think of this man, and it also says, Scripture also says he was a righteous man, okay? And his high standing would have given him access to Pilate. He would be able to go talk to Pilate because he's a man of high standing. Presumably, he's also a rich man, and he had a nice family tomb nearby. Joseph planting Jesus in this rich man's tomb also would fulfill Isaiah 53:9. So, let's learn from Joseph's courageous example. So he is faithful to the word of God. He buried Jesus within the day he was killed. He was courageous, verse 43, for Christ. He protested the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member of. He asked for Jesus' body, giving him a respectful burial. And also, he gave Jesus a respectful burial with 70 pounds of expensive aloes and myrrh provided by Nicodemus. We see that in John 19:39-40. Everyone's always got this big question mark in their mind about Nicodemus. Is he saved? Is he a disciple of Christ? What's going on with him? Well, we got this short note. He gave a really expensive, very heavy, large amount of oils and different things to anoint Jesus' body for burial. Why would you do that if you're not a follower of his? So Joseph, think about Joseph for a second. He risks his reputation. He risks perhaps his own life. He risks his prestige. He risks his money. He risks his family's name to be publicly faithful to Christ. To be publicly faithful to Christ. He risks it all. May we share this courage. May we share Joseph of Arimathea's courage. Though the world calls us fools, though the world may mock us, though they may threaten us, though they hate us, may we stand publicly, courageously, and faithfully for Christ in our lives. When our employers require of us to do something that violates God's word, may we say no. May we have the courage to humbly but firmly say no. May we be consistent in telling our schools and coaches that our Sundays are given to the Lord and that we will be in church more Sundays than not. When our boyfriend or girlfriend wants us to move in with them before marriage, when our boyfriend or girlfriend wants us to have intimate relations with them before marriage, may we stand for Christ and be faithful to him by abstaining. When the world screams in our faces pro-abortion euphemisms like "my body, my choice," or "a man can't tell a woman what to do with her body," or "reproductive health care," may we stand on God's word and speak up for the unborn. May we not fear losing our lives in this world, in this life, our material possessions or the opinions of our neighbors, but fear our Lord and seek his kingdom like Joseph. Like Joseph. It said he took courage. Why would he need to have courage to go ask for Jesus' body? They just murdered him. They hate him. The whole Jewish people just said, "Yes, give us Barabbas and kill our king." Why would it be dangerous to go to Pilate publicly and say, "Give me the body of Jesus"? It's because now he's got a target on his back. Now he's been associated with Christ. His people and his family might not like him anymore. They might hate him. Maybe they'll kill him too. Maybe they'll stone him. Like Stephen, that we learned about Stephen this morning in Sunday school. May we, in public, in front of our family and peers and community and friends, workers, employers, coaches, schools, teachers, whatever it is, may we be faithful like Joseph, not fear and stand on the word of God alone. Now, Jesus has met the first criteria to resurrect. He's dead. But this is not the end for Jesus. The faithful women, now that the Sabbath is over and they can travel and the stores are open and they can go buy spices and things, they do. They get up. They go buy spices out of the store. It's open now. The Sabbath's over. And then they head to Jesus' tomb. And now we're starting into chapter 16. See, now Mark switches from giving evidences for Jesus being truly dead to giving evidences to Jesus being resurrected. Verse 46, we see that Jesus was put into a stone tomb and a massive stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. Now, anybody that's been around church for 5 minutes knows this. Jesus was in a tomb. There was a stone rolled in front of it. And then every Easter, you can probably see it in Kroger or Hobby Lobby, wherever you go, there's going to be tombs, signs and decorations and candies. Maybe Reese's has a tomb being rolled away, Reese's cup for Easter. I'm not sure. I think it's actually an egg. But you get my point. Even unbelievers, even an unbelieving world, just by some minor influence from Christian culture, understands Jesus was in a tomb and then the stone was rolled away. But this tomb, think about it. Scripture says it was a very heavy stone. Okay? And the women are wondering, how will we even open it? See, how they do this with the tombs is they have a huge stone and it rolls down into a groove. So it's super easy to close. It just rolls right down, like in a groove that was made for it, like a track. But to open it would take several men, maybe some beasts, like mules. It would be hard to move, and the women recognize that they can't move it. So the fact that that's rolled away is a huge evidence. See what I'm saying? About Jesus actually having been raised from the dead. Okay? And in addition to many public witnesses that undoubtedly witnessed Jesus being placed in the tomb, as it was the Passover and the city was packed with Jews and Roman soldiers from all around the regions, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. So there's our eyewitness testimony of him being sealed into the tomb dead. And the women went to the tomb to anoint Jesus at sunrise. They discussed how they could possibly enter the tomb because of the stone. They knew it was closed. They witnessed it happen, and they recognized it'd be quite the task to open. And in verse 3, when they arrive, the very large stone had been rolled back. Entering the tomb, they don't see Jesus' dead body. They see an angel. They see an angel. And following the same reaction of everyone else in the New Testament, they were alarmed and they were afraid. And following the same pattern of every angel, when they start to speak to somebody in the New Testament, they have to first say, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Hey, relax." So seeing an angel must be terrifying. However they look, I don't know, but however they look is terrifying. And the angel always says to say, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Listen to what I have to say." And an angel, a messenger of God, tells them, "He's risen. He is not here," and shows them the place where they witnessed him being laid. He is risen. Amen. These women witnessed him being laid in the tomb. They witnessed the tomb being sealed. They did not expect him to resurrect at all. And that's evident because they got up really super early. They went to the store to buy spices, and they're traveling to go anoint Jesus' dead body. Why would they go and make a plan like this and buy spices and oils to go anoint a dead man's body if they expected him to be risen from the dead? They had no idea. They were blind to the reality that this would happen. To their astonishment, the stone was rolled away. There was no dead Jesus there. An angel from God is there to declare he is risen. The body is not there. Evidence, evidence, evidence. Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. He's risen. He's not here. Go find him where he said he'd be. Mark's just lining all this stuff up for us. Boom, evidence, boom, evidence, boom, evidence. And many might wonder why these women were afraid. You know, if somebody had, say it was me, Doug, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I like Jesus. I'm a mature pastor. And if I walked in that tomb and I saw an angel sitting there and he said, "Jesus Christ is risen," I would say, "Amen," and shout Hosanna and be super happy about it and go off skipping into the city praising Jesus. Why were they afraid? They were afraid. They were so afraid. The angel has to say, "Hey, don't be afraid." And then they're so afraid, they're quiet. They don't say anything to anybody. Why? Well, first of all, angels are terrifying, as we've seen. As well as being confronted with Jesus' supernatural resurrection, that's got to make your ticker tick. It's got to make you start thinking what's going on. And perhaps, maybe as devout Jews, they understood that the angel's message of resurrection signaled that the end was at hand. That's scary. Now imagine this. Any of you, anybody here, imagine this is you. You walk in this church at 11 a.m. sharp next Sunday. The whole church is empty. Sitting where Jack is, there's an angel. And he says, "What are you doing here? Why are you looking for these people? They're risen." You'd be freaking out. You'd be freaking out. That's like waking up in the morning and your wife's clothes are in the bed next to you, but she's gone. And you're calling up your friends and they're gone too. You've missed the rapture, right? You've missed Christ coming back. Perhaps that's what they're thinking. What? He is not here. He's risen from the dead. This is terrifying. Is final judgment here? Has it already happened? Is it about to be poured out on us? What's going on? They are scared. There's so many things going on in their mind to make them scared. You'd be struck with fear and speechless for a moment if you walked in here at 11 a.m. next Sunday and where Jack was sitting, there's an angel saying, "They're all gone. They've risen." You'd be scared. Now, outside of this account being the Word of God, and we know the Word of God is true, there are many other reasons why this account of Jesus' resurrection is true. First, something miraculous must have happened on Easter Sunday for Jewish Christians to change their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Something major must have happened to make that jump. Second, the fact that the women are the witnesses, sorry ladies, is bad. In first century Judaism, women were not allowed to give testimony in court. They were not counted as the same caliber of witness as a man for any legal anything. That's the way it was back then in this culture. So all that to say, if you are making it up, you'd have highly reputable men be the witnesses of Jesus not being there, or of the angel saying that Jesus has risen from the dead. If you made it up, that's what you would do, because it's women as witnesses, it makes it much more likely to be true. Because if you made it up, you would want the men to be the witnesses. Third, nothing can explain the widespread number of people who are reported to having seen Jesus alive after his death. After his resurrection, there's as many as 500 in different places and times witnessing Jesus being alive. Fourth, if the body was still around, why didn't the Jewish leaders just provide it and then stop Christianity in its tracks? If they wanted it dead so much that they killed Jesus, why didn't they just show everybody his body and say, look, he's truly dead. Stop. They didn't do that. Why? Because Jesus was truly risen from the dead. Fifth, if the disciples stole Jesus' body, why did they endure beatings, mutilations, impoverishment, and martyrdom and death for something they knew to be a lie and also got them no money or power? That's the craziest objection to Christianity I've ever heard. Well, it's just a bunch of men trying to have power over people. The gospel message is die to yourself, give all your stuff away, follow Jesus Christ, live for other people. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that you can twist and say, well, I need to keep my power and it's going to make me rich. That violates the gospel. Sixth, something miraculous must have happened to transform them disciples into courageous martyrs, courageous disciples. Because as we saw leading up to this, and even right now, they're cowards. They're cowards. They all abandoned Jesus. Even the zealot Peter, who took out his sword to cut off the high priest's servant's ear in defense of Jesus, who said, even if I must die, I will not abandon you. He ran off after a little girl said, hey, you're one of those. A little servant girl said, you're one of those of Jesus's followers, aren't you? And he swore, he invoked the name of God. I swear on my mama's grave, I am not that man. I am not associated with Christ, rooster crow. Every single person has abandoned him. Even the faithful women are watching from afar, afar. What turned the disciples into courageous martyrs after being cowards? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He truly rose from the dead. That's the only thing that explains it. And the two most important things that we must recognize about Christ's resurrection is that because he's resurrected, we will be resurrected. And because he's resurrected, death is defeated. It's defeated. Dewey read for us out of 1 Corinthians 15. And in that chapter, Paul makes this argument. He writes that Christ is proclaimed risen from the dead, and if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see his logical argument here. If you deny the resurrection, or that resurrection is possible, then Christ hasn't even been resurrected, and then therefore we're dead in our sin. That's his point. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching and our faith are in vain. We're still dead in our sins. But in fact, Paul continues, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of us all. He's the guarantee that we will all be resurrected. All of us are dead in Adam's sin. All of us are made alive in Christ. Amen. Amen. And listen to this beautiful explanation of this reality out of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm reading starting in verse 42. Paul writes, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. Amen. We will be raised spiritual beings. We will be embodied. We're always embodied, but we are going to be raised primarily from the spiritual and not from the dead dust of broken flesh, of fallen flesh. So our resurrection is guaranteed and death is defeated. Paul writes in the same chapter, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he continues, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I couldn't write a sermon better than that. I copied and pasted the whole passage because I can't compete with Paul. I can't compete with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through an apostle that writes this truth. So I read it for all of us to hear, to recognize, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? It's gone. It's gone. It was nailed to the cross. And brothers and sisters, we have eternal life. We have eternal life. We will be raised from the dead. We have been bought for a price, and let us live like it. Let us live like it. Let us live like we have hope. Let us live with joy. Let us have courage like Joseph. Let us live our lives continually grateful to God. Let us be like Ray and like Dan. Dan misses us so much. He calls us on the phone during Sunday school to share that he's okay. I'm in the hospital, but though I'm going through awful things, I have eternal life. I have joy. I love you. I miss you. I'm coming back. And Ray, the first thing he says when he comes back is to share a praise that I missed you all. I came back. I was miserable at home alone. I want to be with you all. I have joy in the midst of suffering because I have eternal life, and we have eternal life, and we've been bought by our Savior, and we'll be together forever. You'll be with me forever. You'll be with me forever. If you think that death gets you away from me, I'm coming. I don't know how long it's going to be, but one of these days I'm going to pop up in heaven next to you. We have eternal life, brothers and sisters. Let us live like it. Let us live like our lives have purpose and meaning and joy and hope. Let us be courageous. Let us stand on the word of God in this world. And unbelievers, any unbelievers who hear this, anybody who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, I mean truly, I don't mean you checked a box on a card one day. I mean you gave your life to Christ and he came and he set up shop in your heart. He lives in you. Anybody who doesn't have that, anybody that does not have Christ literally living in them and knows it, listen, what will you do with this man? What will you do with Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead? He went to the cross with dignity, purity, determination. He hung there in silence. He gave no word. He gave no defense of himself. And he hung there on the cross for you. Darkness came over the land. He cried out. He gave up his own life at the appointed time. He was placed in a tomb. That tomb was found with a heavy stone rolled away. It was found empty. It was found with a divine messenger proclaiming his resurrection. The witnesses were terrified and astonished. They ran away in silence. And the angel's guidance still stands for you. Go and find him. Go and find him. Find him while he may still be found. Come to the Son of God, turn from your sin, and believe, and the resurrection unto life eternal can be yours, and it could be yours for free. It's free. There's no good works to attain it. If the Gospels produced repentance and faith in you today, please bless us by sharing it, and please don't deny the call of God any longer in your life. During our last hymn, we ask that everybody seeks God in prayer. You can come to the front to pray. You can come to me or anybody here for prayer. You can profess faith in Christ to the congregation. Or you can come meet me in the lobby. You can meet Pastor Bill in the lobby or deacons in the lobby, anybody. I'll be the last person that leaves this church today. And I'm always available in my office. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And because of that, we are promised our own resurrection from the dead. We're given evidence that it will be true. And we ask that we walk out of this church today living lives that bear fruit in keeping with repentance, living lives that are full of joy and hope and love because we know you hold us eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.